Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4. As we continue to study God's Word brought to us through the Apostle John. And we've been studying, or we've just begun to study, love. Beginning with love in God, and eventually moving on to love in mankind. And love is a many-splendored thing. Love lifts us up where we belong. All you need is love. Love is like oxygen. Love conquers all. Now, these are sayings from movies and music and pop culture. Because we love love. We love to talk about love and sing about love and write about love and watch movies about love. We love love. Now, we've been studying God's love because it comes up so prominently here in 1 John chapter 4. And we are seeing that God's love is the best love. And we saw that last week as we discussed the being of God and how God's being informs our understanding of his love, because God is independent and simple and infinite and eternal and immutable and impassible and omnipotent, which means that his love is independent. His love is simple. His love is infinite. His love is eternal, immutable, impassible and omnipotent, which makes his love the best love. Now, we're going to continue to consider love as it is in God. And John points us to three particular things about God's love that make it the best. And we'll get to those points in just a minute. But let's first read our text, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What makes love great? What makes one love better than another? This morning we're going to see in more ways how God's love is the best love, so that we can better understand why John makes that the pattern for us. John says, if God has loved us in this way, if this is what God's love is like, then we also ought to love one another. And so the question that we're really asking is, why is God's love the best? So that later we can ask, and why should we pattern ourselves after it? Why is God's love the best? And we'll give three points that answer that question from the text. Number one, John tells us that God's love is the best, number one, because love is from God. Because love is from God. He says in verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for, because, here's your reason, love is from God, and whoever has been born of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love is from God. God is love. Now, God's love is best because love originates in God, which means God is the standard. It starts with him, and so all other loves are to be measured relative to or in comparison to God. And when you judge something, when you judge how much you like something or how good it is in your estimation, you usually have a standard in mind, consciously or unconsciously. So, for example, when you see a movie based on a book, you're going to judge how good that movie is based on to what extent does it faithfully represent the book. The book is the standard, and the movie either corresponds to it to a large degree or it deviates from it to a large degree. And to the extent that you want the movie to be like the book, and then to the extent that the movie is or isn't like the book, that's how much you like it. And you'd say this is the best movie if it is in accordance with the book. So the book is the standard, and you judge the movie insofar as it relates to or compares to the book. We do this with all sorts of things. We do this with music. when, especially when teenagers get into our particular genre of music, it's the best music. It's the best. What their favorite music is the best music. We do this too as adults. But think about the logic that they use and we sometimes use. If rock is good and rock is the best, well, then country is bad and country is the worst. If rap is good, then opera's the worst. If classical is good, then electronic is bad. It doesn't matter which one you pick, its opposite is the worst because you're just comparing something. You're making one thing the standard, and then whatever's opposite of that is the worst, therefore. Now, people don't realize that's relative, and they say, no, this is the best. You say, well, that's just relative to what you think is the best, and then you compare other things. The point is, you have a standard, and what you think is the best just depends on how it relates to that standard. If that's the case, if we understand how that kind of judgment of what's best works, and if John says, love is from God, God is love, then God's love is the best, and all other loves must be judged by comparison to God and to his love. And all love is only good insofar as it reflects God's love. And this is, of course, John's very argument. God is love. If you've been born of him and you know him, you will love. If you don't love, you don't know God because God is love. This is something that John has been saying all throughout his epistle. God's love is best because love is from God, and everyone who knows him should reflect his love. Now, I'm going to go straight into a point of application here without leaving it for the end. We gather from this truth, the truth that God is love and love is from God, we gather from this the application that true love can never be sinful, nor can love ever permit or enable or accept sin. If love is from God and love is measured insofar as it relates to God, then whatever is sinful or accepts sin or enables sin or permits sin cannot, by definition, cannot be love. It is not love. But you see, the problem is that we live in a culture that so vehemently insists that love is refusing to judge, that love is accepting people as they are, and that love supports others in whatever they desire. And in fact, we are told that to judge others or to tell them that what they're doing is wrong and to tell them to do something different or to refuse to accept the actions of others or to insist that they stop, we're told that all of those things are actually hate. We're told that is hate, which is the opposite of love. And so we are living in a culture that fundamentally redefines what love and hate are. But we're told in the Word of God that in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. So no one can ever say to you, if you love me, then you'll support me in some kind of sin. Or then you'll enable me or allow me or permit me. Love and sin never cross. They're mutually exclusive. Why? Because love is from God. And so nothing can be loving that promotes, permits, enables, or accepts, or performs sinful actions. If love is from God, and if God is the model and pattern, then how could enabling sin, or accepting sin, or supporting sin ever be called love? The only way that that can happen is by redefinition, or better said, by deceit and trickery. And so we're seeing in our culture here in our country and in the international culture that's developing, united by the internet, that the very definitions of what is love and what is hate, those definitions are not just being modified, they're being substituted with something completely different and reversed. What is love is called hate, and what is hate is called love. Last week we defined love as to do good to others. To do good to others is to love. Now, to allow or enable or accept sin is never to do good to others. To say, sure, go ahead and, and burn yourself, to say, go ahead and expose yourself to great harm, to say, okay, go ahead and shoot yourself in the foot. That's not love. That's not doing good to others. To see a disease and say nothing, to see a threat and say nothing, to refuse to act on the behalf of another person in pursuit of their good, that is not to love them. That is the opposite of doing good to them, which means that to enable or accept or permit sin, that's what hatred is. 1 John 3, one chapter previously, told us that love and hate are modeled by Cain and Christ. Cain took the life of his brother. Christ gave his life for his brothers. To love is to do good. To hate is to serve yourself at the expense of others or to use others for your own good. Love does good to others. Hate takes from others. And so once again, sin cannot ever be loving because it is not to do good to others. It is to harm them or to permit them and enable them in harming themselves, which is certainly not doing good for them or to them. Rather, it is hating them because you are enabling them to do harm to themselves. And because love is from God, and because love and sin never overlap, this is why sins of lust can never be love. Sins of lust can never be love. Even if two people agree to engage in fornication or adultery, even if there's all the consent in the world, it's simply a mutual agreement to sin. It's a mutual agreement. It's a mutual agreement to use each other to love yourselves. It's not love from one person to another. You can't claim to be acting in love towards someone as you sin with them. It's nonsense. It does not make sense. And if the person says, yes, but there's emotional attachments, well, then you've just made it a lot harder for yourself. It doesn't make it any better. You've made it worse for yourself. Love and lust are mutually exclusive. Now, beware, brothers and sisters. Beware. You have to be careful because, as I've already mentioned, our culture here in the United States, and, well, let's start with even more local, our culture here in Southern California, in the United States, and the international world united by social media is strongly and powerfully advocating for redefinitions of love and hate. And they are doing this at a level that very soon is arriving at legislation. What are hate crimes and such things? We are living in a culture that we must be aware of the weaknesses, we must be aware of the threats, and we must run contrary to them insofar as they contradict the Word of God. And here is one strong example of how our culture is flying in the face of what God has said in His Word. And the loving thing to do, the truly loving thing to do, is to oppose sin, to stop sin, to disable sin, not to enable it, and to say, don't do that for your good because we care for you. Do not do that. Stop it. Do the opposite. Pursue righteousness. Pursue holiness. Pursue the glory of God. Pursue love for God and love for your neighbor. Do not accept the lie that if you love me, you'll let me do this. That is manipulation, and it is not love. Why? Because love is from God. Secondly, why is God's love the best? John tells us, number two, because God loved us first. Because God loved us first. God's love has priority. Now, of course, this is especially meaningful because when we say that God loved us first, we're recognizing that God loved us while we were sinners. God set His powerful and sovereign love upon us while we hated Him, while we shook our fists at Him, while we wanted nothing to do with Him, while we wanted to live out our lives serving our own pleasures. That is when God loved us. God loved us first. John says in verses 9 and 10, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us." John points to the priority, the firstness, The fact that God loved us first to tell us that God's love is best. We were dead in sins and trespasses, hating God, hating our neighbors, loving ourselves, serving our own desires, satisfying the appetites of the flesh, denying the truth, rejecting the truth, perverting the truth, disobeying the truth, disbelieving the truth. And yet God loved us. That's otherworldly. It's like 1 John 3, behold what manner of love, what kind of love is this? And the priority of God's love demonstrates its perfection and its goodness, especially when we compare it to ourselves. Why is that? How is it that the fact that God loved us while we were sinners, how does that prove that his love is better than ours? Well, it proves it because we tend to love those things that love us back. That's why our culture is so obsessed with dogs. Dogs are so consistently appreciative and affectionate. I love my dog. Oh, I love my dog. And you see on TV all sorts of organizations and even legislation to protect the lives of dogs and make sure that all dogs are adopted and all these things. And I don't have anything against that in principle. But then we slay our babies and we legalize abortion and promote it. So things are terribly wrong. Why is that the case? Because it's hard to love a baby. It's very hard to love a baby, to do good to a baby for at least 18 years or more. That's hard. That's a huge commitment. And the baby's going to cry at you. You have to change its diapers. You have to do all sorts of, you have to do all sorts of love to that baby. But the dog just wags its tail and licks your hand and fetches the ball and is just so cute and cuddly all the time. Now, I have a dog. I'm not a dog hater. But cats are better. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Why does our culture obsess over dogs? Because dogs love them back. And they're easy to love. And that's not a problem in itself. It's just an indicator of what the ways in which we love and why we love what we love. We love what loves us back. We love what gives us companionship and affection with minimal input. Dogs are in many ways low maintenance. You may be thinking, you don't know my dog. But compared to a baby, most dogs are much lower maintenance, and you don't have to talk to them. You don't have to catechize your dog. You get the point. We love those things that are easy to love. We love those things that love us back. We love those things that we deem worthy of being loved, according to whatever our standards are. And Jesus, of course, rebuked us with the parable of the Samaritan. The Samaritan loved someone who could not help back, who could not give back, who was not really worthy of helping according to human standards. The Samaritan loved at his own cost. He said, here, innkeeper, take this money and care for that man. Goodbye. The Samaritan showed true love. How did God love us? He loved us while we were yet sinners. He sent his son, John says, while we were yet sinners. And John says that in this is love. Love is defined here. Love is defined by intentionality. Love is defined by priority. You go first if you want to love. Love is defined by selflessness. Love is defined by other-oriented service. Why? Because love is from God, and God loved us first. And so all true love will be pure because it comes from God, and it will initiate. It will show priority, firstness. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the reasons that we so often fail to realize or be aware of or acknowledge that God's love is so wonderful and the fact that he loved us first, because we forget just how sinful we are by nature, as well as what we deserve as sinners. And so insofar as we think we're so great, God's love is diminished because we think, well, of course he loved me. Yeah, right. When we begin to grasp just how sinful we were by nature and what we deserved as sinners, then we will begin to realize and acknowledge just how wonderful God's is for being, just how wonderful God's love is for being first, and we will praise him for it. So remember, brothers and sisters, that in Adam's fall fell we all. We fell in Adam when he sinned, and we receive his guilt, the condemnation, as well as his corruption, the corrupted nature. And by virtue of that condemnation and that corruption, we deserve an eternity of punishment and condemnation in hell, not separated from God, but with God present in judgment, which is the worst possible thing you could ever experience. To be separated from God's blessed, the smile of his face, is a horrible judgment. But to combine with that, the presence of God in judgment is unbearable for creatures, and yet you will be suited to bear it for eternity. It is insufferable and unimaginable. And yet we deserve it because sin against an infinitely holy God is an infinitely unholy offense. And because God is light, because God is holiness, because God is love, there can be no sin enjoying the light of his countenance and no sinner enjoying the smile of his radiance. And not only are we guilty and condemned to eternal punishment, but between now and then, between our conception and between our death, we are totally depraved. Everything about us is corrupted by sin. That means that every part of who and what we are is infected by the curse of sin. Our bodies and our souls and the pieces that make them up are infected by sin. Our spiritual faculties, the mind, the will, and the affections are all wrong. Your mind is wrong. There's all sorts of errors in what you know to be true. And the things that you think, and you call what is falsehood truth, you call what is truth falsehood, so your mind's all wrong. Your will is wrong. You choose what's bad and you say no to what is right. Your affections are all wrong. You think that the wrong things are good and the good things are bad. That's just the corruption of our souls. Our bodies are likewise corrupt. They're weak. They're weary. They're prone to misery, suffering, and eventually death. And not only are we just naturally corrupted because of Adam's fall, but then we make choices with the bodies and souls God has given to us to perform all kinds of sinful actions. Okay, I've got a corrupted soul and body, and I'm going to use it to sin. So I'm condemned in Adam, I'm corrupt because of Adam, and then I live out a life of corruption and condemnation. And it's to those very people that God sent his Son to love them. To love them, to pour out his love on sinful men and women. It's upon the unthankful, disobedient, perverse, deceitful, covetous, hateful sinners that we are that God poured out his love. Now, I mentioned that we love dogs because they're so affectionate. Not all dogs are affectionate. I had a somewhat traumatic experience when I was younger with a black lab sitting at the end of a driveway in Massachusetts. And, oh, it's so cute. And I went to pet it. And it lunged at me and grabbed me. And thankfully, it just tore a hole in my jeans that didn't get my flesh. But, boy, did that scare me. And I ran home, could hardly talk because I was in shock about what happened. That was not an affectionate dog. I did not love that dog. Do you love the barking, growling, sneering, threatening dog that lunges at you? Maybe, hopefully, from behind the fence? You don't love that dog either. You don't cuddle that dog. You run from that dog. Well, God loved barking, snarling dogs that would rather kill his Son than worship him. That would rather overpower his Son than bow to him. That would rather mock his Son than trust in him. And when we realize, yeah, we're not like that, then we say, praise to God for his love and the perfection of it. Because we love that which loves us back. We love that which gives us delight. We love when there is something for us to return. Why? Because we love ourselves. But love is from God. And we see this clearly in that God loved us first. Thirdly, why is God's love the best? Because love is from God. Because God loved us first. Thirdly, because God forgave us. Because God forgave us. The original question, why is God's love best? We've seen that answer. We've seen two answers. But in what way did God love us? It's one thing to say, love is from God. God loved us. But how? In what way was God's love made known to us? In what way was God's love poured out upon us? Well, John tells us very specifically, and that's what we're considering under this point. Look again with me at verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John told us this in the previous chapter. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 of 1 John. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Now we're going to break this down into a few points here. God showed his love to us by sending his Son to forgive us of our sins. And I want to break it up into three things with you. Number one, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? And then we'll move on from there to understand how God loved us. John tells us that Jesus laid down his life as a propitiation. Jesus laid down his life as a propitiation. And propitiation is a word that we've used and discussed in previous sermons in 1 John, because John uses this word elsewhere. But it's not a common word in our vocabulary, so it's good to refresh ourselves on what John is saying when he says propitiation, what it means, why it matters. Now, the word translated propitiation is used in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used to refer to a sin offering, a sacrifice offered up for the forgiveness of sins. It's also used for the Day of Atonement. It's used in the name, the Day of Atonement, the day of this word, the day of propitiation. So what John says is that God the Father sent God the Son to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. He sent his Son to be a propitiation, means God the Father sent God the Son to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin. And that is precisely what Jesus did. Jesus offered himself up on the cross of Calvary as a propitiation, as a sacrifice. And what do sacrifices do? They absorb or turn away the wrath of God. Instead of the wrath of God coming upon the individual offering up the animal, the wrath comes down upon the animal. Well, in this case, it's Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is poured out upon Jesus Christ, and it's therefore turned away from others. It's turned away from all those who trust and rest in Jesus Christ for their salvation. The sacrifice of Jesus absorbs the wrath of God by paying the price that God's wrath demands. Because God's holy justice, his holiness, must be satisfied or else it's not justice. And it's not holy if it's left unsatisfied. And so the sacrifice of Christ pays the price of our redemption. It pays the price of our sins. It pays the price of our betrayal and our disobedience. And Jesus becomes a substitute in our place, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So what did Jesus do? He lived a perfect life in order to be a spotless sacrifice without blemish or impurity. And he offered himself up on the cross. And in so doing, he suffered and sustained in his body and in his soul, in true humanity, the very wrath and judgment of God, and he died. His life was not torn from him. His life was not stolen from him. His life was not taken from him. His life was not manipulated from him. His life was not cheated away from him. His life was not bargained for. He was sent to lay down his life, and he laid down his life as a sacrifice. And that is what John tells us. The Father sent the Son to be a propitiation, to be a sin offering, to be a substitute, to be a sacrifice. Secondly, what benefit do we derive from what Jesus did? What benefit do we derive or receive from what Jesus did? John says that Jesus was sent as a propitiation, and he says, so that we might live. So that we might live. You've heard of our condemnation and corruption from Adam and the eternity that we deserve, the eternity of punishment that we deserve. That's death, physical death and eternal death, or spiritual death, as we might call it. Jesus died just to rescue us from that death, which means so that we might live. And God's love was therefore set on sinners, not to love them as sinners, not to accept them as sinners, not to enable them as sinners, but to rescue them from their sins, to do good to them, true good to them, to be a propitiation for their sins. And so the benefit that we derive or receive from what Jesus did, from his sacrificial death, is the forgiveness of our sins. Love does not accept sin. Love forgives sins. And we who trust in Jesus Christ are forgiven in his blood. God's wrath is propitiated. It is turned away to a sacrifice. And we are saved from hell. We are saved from condemnation. We are delivered from the dominion of sin. We are free, brothers and sisters. Praise be to God for that. And these verses parallel what Jesus said to Nicodemus in those famous verses of John 3:16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, so that we might live through him. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God sent his son as a propitiation that we might live. Those who believe in the Son who sacrificed himself, those who believe in the name of the one who laid down his life as a propitiation, are not condemned, nor do they perish, but rather they have everlasting life. Now we need to jump straight to application here. And the application is that every person here must trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Everyone must trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. They must believe in the name of the Son of God who sacrificed himself for sinners to bring us forgiveness and eternal life in his blood. What is the danger? What are the stakes? Jesus went on to say in verse 18 of that John chapter 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The stakes are eternity. Not to believe, not to trust, is to remain under condemnation because you are refusing to trust in the one whom God sent, the one whom God provided to be the source of our forgiveness. And there is no other name in which we can be saved, no other sacrifice by which we can be cleansed, no other death through which we can have life, and there is no other resurrection from the dead. So what benefit do we receive because of what Jesus did? We receive eternal life through the forgiveness of our sins. And how do we grab hold of that? By repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. So turn to him, all you ends of the earth, and be saved, God says. Turn not, trust not, believe not. And God's word declares that you are presently under condemnation and you will remain there. Why is God's love best? Because love is from God, because God loved us first, because God forgave us. How did he forgive us? Well, what did Jesus do? He laid down his life as a sacrifice. What benefit do we receive from that? We receive salvation by faith. Last question, which is under the third point. Number three, is there a greater love than this? Is there a greater love than this? Well, Jesus himself said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. If love is to do good to others, and if God is the highest good, and if Christ's sacrifice unites us to God, the highest good, eternally and perfectly, there can be no better good done to us than what Christ did. And if love is not only doing good to others, but doing so even at great cost to ourselves, even to the expense of ourselves. And if Christ sacrificed his very life when he had no obligation to do so, indeed he was pure and innocent, then there can be no greater love than the love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this means that as creatures, as sinful creatures, we see and experience God's love in its purest and fullest form when we see and experience God's love through Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what John is putting before our eyes. To know the love of God through Jesus Christ, and to rest in the love of God through Jesus Christ, and then to live out the love of God through Jesus Christ, is the Christian life. And O Christian, O believer, God forgave you. He forgave your sins in Jesus Christ, and they are forgiven. God has covenanted forgiveness to you and given you visible symbols for you to feed upon and remember his goodness to you in Christ and in his covenant, referring to the Lord's Supper. This Christ and his salvation is your pearl of great price. It is your precious jewel. It is your only comfort in life and death. It is the source of your joy and your hope and the foundation of your confidence and your contentment. The love of God poured out on you through Jesus Christ is everything. And it is the very reason why you ought to live out a life that keeps the commandments of God. If God has so loved us, we must walk in his ways. We must keep his commandments. And when we have been shown so much amazing love, when we have been shown such wonderful, perfect love, how does it not inflame within us a desire to serve the one who loved us so well, the one who loved us so perfectly, and the one who will always love us so perfectly? So repent of your sins, believer. Repent of your sins. Forsake them and pursue obedience out of love for Jesus Christ. And let us love one another, not a love that enables sin, not a love that accepts sin, not a love that permits sin, but a love that does good to others, a love that reflects the love of God, a love defined in comparison to the love of God. May God's love be manifest among us in the love that we have for one another. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, how we thank you for your love poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. How we thank you for sending the Son to lay down his life. Oh, how we thank you, Jesus Christ, for laying down your life. How we thank you for your love to us, Jesus. How we thank you for your love to us, O God the Father, through Jesus. It never wavers. It never goes away. It is constant. It is perfect. And we ask that you would cause us and help us to reflect the perfection of your love in our lives. Oh, how we thank you for your forgiveness. May we not abuse it. May we not take it lightly. May we not take advantage of it. May we not sin against your love. Forgive us our sins and cause us to walk in your ways with a greater love for you as we see the greatness of your love. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.